invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to conclude this chapter this morning as we look at verses 35 through 51. Author Richard Phillips, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, shares an encouraging story of an English monk who was nicknamed Little Bilney. And he was given this nickname, and it was appropriate because he was very short in stature. Little Bilney was influenced by the writings and the books of Protestant reformer Martin Luther. And subsequent to that, he also joined the Protestant Reformation along with him. Little Bilney was not educated very well, was not greatly gifted, but he took notice to an individual priest who possessed great learning and had great ability, and his name was Hugh Latimer. Bilney began praying about how to witness to Latimer and would soon come up with a strategy. See, priests at this time were required to hear confessions of sin. So one day, Bilney went to Latimer and asked him to hear his confession. After they entered the booth, Bilney confessed the gospel to him. He told Latimer that he was a sinner and that he knew his good works could not save him. He also confessed that Jesus Christ died for him, and that now by faith the righteousness of Christ had been imputed to him, apart from good works, was given to him, was placed upon him, not by his good works, but through Christ. Do you know that hearing this confession, Latimer was converted? He became one of the greatest preachers of the English Reformation as well. And it all began with Little Bilney and the transformation by the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of the Spirit. And as God saw fit to use Little Bilney, so Jesus Christ transforms the lives of others by working through us. We look today to the transformed lives of men and are reminded that Jesus transforms lives by working through obedient Christ followers. And so I want to draw your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we look at verses 35 through 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and of also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony that changed lives of these future disciples. Father, thank you for changing our lives through the proclamation of the gospel. I pray again that you'll help us to be burdened, as these men are, to take the gospel to those who were close to them, brothers, friends, relatives, neighbors. Father, I pray that you'll burden our hearts to see the condition of the lost around us. You help us to be burdened for those who are without Christ, that we'll be a praying people, but that also that we'll be a sharing people for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want us to see from this text this morning is that Jesus transforms lives by working through obedient followers of Jesus Christ. We've spent several weeks working through this gospel, and we've learned and come to be introduced to an individual by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was proclaiming the goodness of God by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to be a light to this world. John the Baptist has never been about dimming this light that we see him describe in verse 8 of this chapter, where he said he was not the light but came to bear witness about the light. John was not about being the light. John was about bearing witness to the light. Jesus was the focus of John's ministry. Jesus was the focus of John's life, not John himself. John was not about himself. He was about Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just about words either. For we see, as we'll work through the text this morning, that John is adamant about proclaiming Christ. John the Baptist had been preaching, and disciples had begun following him. He had formed a small group of disciples around him. And while his group is growing, we find that his emphasis has always been upon the Savior. And so we've begun looking at the first week of Jesus' ministry, and we come to another day, as we start in verse 35, John the Apostle has been very clear to help us to understand and differentiate things that are taking place on certain days of this week. And so we enter into the third day of this first week of Jesus' ministry. And he tells us that the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist is with two of his disciples. Jesus appears from pretty much out of nowhere as they're talking, standing, or John is doing some teaching. We don't know exactly what happens, but as Jesus walks by, John the Baptist immediately draws attention to Jesus. And he says, "Here is the great I am," as he would later be called in the Gospel of John. But he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." One author has written this about John's ministry. He says, "John provides a genuine model of what it means to be a servant or minister of God. The human tendency is always to make a name for ourselves and to attach our names to other people or to institutions or to other things so that people will remember us. To minimize oneself in order for Jesus to become the focus of our attention is the designated function of an ideal witness." This is what John the Baptist was doing, taking attention away from him and drawing attention to Christ. This is who John the Baptist is. He's willing to testify that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lamb of God, He's willing to testify to the reality of who Jesus is. And he's willing to give up his ministry in order to promote Jesus' ministry. Well, how does he do that? Because he gives attention and influence and authority to Jesus Christ as those as he walks by in the midst of his own disciples. And as Jesus walks by, in verse 37, the two disciples heard him say it, and they followed Jesus. And the disciples left John to follow Christ. So we journey through this text this morning. We find four individuals who have been transformed by Christ. Andrew is the first individual. In verse 38, it says, "And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' And he said, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." It takes us a little while to figure out that one of the disciples who left John the Baptist to follow Jesus is, in fact, Andrew. One day they're just together. We don't know exactly what's taking place. We don't know what's happening. But Jesus comes before them. John points. He says, "Look to the Lamb of God." And immediately both of the disciples leave John the Baptist's side and they begin following Jesus. And as they start to follow Jesus, Jesus recognizes that and he turns to them and he asks them in verse 38, "What is it that you are seeking?" Not whom are you seeking, but what is it exactly that you're looking for? Very important distinction. What are you looking for? Forgiveness of sins? Are you looking for the Lamb of God? Are you looking for salvation? Are you looking for entrance into the kingdom? The reality is that whatever it is that they are seeking, whatever it is that they are looking for, Jesus is able to fulfill it. He always has been able to. He always will be able to. But in essence, what Jesus is asking here is, how may I help you? The disciples respond by wanting to know where he's going to be staying. Where is it that you're lodging? Can we follow you there? It's their way of saying, we want to have a conversation with you. We want to talk with you. We want to go with you wherever it is that you're going. We want to sit down. We want to have an uninterrupted conversation with you. We want an invitation. And that's exactly what Jesus gives them. They're saying, we want to follow you. We want to talk with you. We want to learn more about you. Where is it you're going so that we can follow you? Can we learn more? And Jesus responds and tells them, "Come." Verse 39, "Come, you will see." And we find that they arrive at their destination around 4 p.m. And they talk for a while. There's a lot of discussion amongst scholars about the importance of the 10th hour here, there in verse 39. You can find lots of ink spilled about why the author is writing here about and indicating the 10th hour. But perhaps maybe a better question is to ask, why is this author even indicating at all about the time that they are meeting with Jesus? I think a simple answer can be found. Remember, as we go through the Gospel of John, we're never going to see the Apostle John refer to himself in this Gospel. And the majority of the times when he talks about John, he's talking about John the Baptist. There's another John as well that's not him for a few verses. But John himself never talks about himself. I think it's an indication here that John is recognizing that this is the day that his life has been changed. I think that one of the other disciples of John the Baptist was not only Andrew, but John the Apostle. And that he writes now that at this 10th hour of the day is a day that Jesus changed his whole life. It has made such an impression that he will never forget. It was the hour that he was invited by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to come and to follow him, to find out where he was, and that they would have a conversation that would forever change his life. It changes Andrew's life. What is it that they talk about? We're not told of the details. But there are effects from that conversation, isn't there? There's effects from that conversation in the life of Andrew. We're going to suggest that there's also going to be effects upon the life of John, and that it implies that he is also going to do the same thing that Andrew does, although he's not going to write about himself here in this gospel. The very end of the conversation, we find in verse 41 that Andrew would leave that conversation, and the first thing he would do is he would find his own brother Simon in verse 41 and say to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. That's the very first thing Andrew does. He doesn't go home and take a nap. He doesn't head off to work. The very first thing he does is he runs and he tells his brother Simon that we have found the Messiah. We're going to imply that the very same thing happened to John, because if you go over to Mark chapter 1, look at verses 16 through 20. Passing along the sea, alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net, for they were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In verse 18, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." The results of this conversation between Andrew and the apostle John with Jesus is that their lives are changed, and that immediately they become missionaries. They're taking the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is, to those who are close to them. Andrew proclaims in verse 41, "We have found the Messiah." Not just, "Hey, we found the Messiah." No, like, "We have found the Messiah." This word "found" actually appears five times in our text. And it represents something that someone is diligently looking for. And when they find it, there is joy because they have found it. We see this in parables in the Gospels. In Matthew 18, in verse 13, is the parable of the lost sheep. Some of you may be familiar with the story about the one man who had 100 sheep, but there was one that was missing. So he leaves the 99 to search for the one that was lost. And in verse 8:13 of chapter 18 of Matthew, it says, "And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray." This word "finds" in this verse is the very same word that is used by Andrew when he says, "We have found the Messiah." The shepherd is rejoicing over the lost sheep that has been found. Andrew is rejoicing over the fact that he has found the Messiah. We find the very same thing in Luke chapter 15 in verses 8 through 10 in dealing with the parable of the lost coin. One woman had 10 silver coins, and lo and behold, she lost one of them. She's frantic to look for it. She turns on the light. She's sweeping the house looking for it. And when she finds it, she rejoices and she calls her neighbors to celebrate with her. She's excited. She's rejoicing over finding this one coin. It's the same ferocity that Andrew is rejoicing. It's the same type that Andrew is searching for the Messiah. This is the one that they've been waiting for. And he's found him, and he's going to tell his brother about it. He's able to say it this way because he's had a conversation with Jesus. It's affected his life. It has transformed him. But not only is Andrew transformed, but also Philip. Look at verses 43 through 45. And the next day, we're into day four now of this first week of Jesus' ministry. Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The next day we find Jesus going to Galilee. He finds Philip here, and the words he says to him are, "Follow me." Jesus is taking the initiative here. He's looking for Philip. And when he comes to him and he finds him, he gives him a simple command, literally, "Follow me," or literally just "keep following me." Not just today, but keep following me. And this is exactly what Philip does. And that's what he calls all Christians to. These steps of obedience, to follow him, discipleship. Because there is no Christianity without a personal discipleship of Jesus or with Jesus. Far too many people today claim to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They claim to be Christians, but they do not follow Jesus Christ. They walked an altar at one time, they had some emotional experience, but their lives have not been changed. And if your life has not changed and you are not following Jesus Christ, then I'm here to tell you this morning that you're not a Christian. To be a Christian means to follow Jesus Christ. That's why these individuals call him Rabbi in verse 38. Rabbi means teacher. It means to learn from. It's a call of Jesus to Philip of a changed life. Follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and to die." For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it meant standing up to the Nazis. It means something completely different for us as Americans. What is it that you have to stand up to in order to follow Christ? It may mean leaving comforts. It may mean leaving materialism. It may mean leaving your own self-absorption in order that you can go and you can serve. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. Andrew calls him the Messiah. Now Philip declares, "This is the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament law and the prophets." But Philip's life has been changed, and now he's taking this message to Nathanael. In verse 45, he says, "We have found him with whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What has happened to Philip has changed his life. It has had an impact upon him. And now he's taking it to Nathanael. And he's telling him, this is the one that the scriptures have been talking about. You need to understand that. The scriptures declare this Messiah. And he's here. Nathanael doesn't respond positively at first. But he does respond. And in verse 46 it says, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Nathanael's life is also transformed. Nathanael is not ignorant to the fact that the scriptures talked about the Messiah. He knew that the Messiah was coming. He knew that the Messiah could save. He knew that the Messiah would be the Son of God. But Philip introduced Jesus specifically to Nathanael as the son of Joseph, this Jesus of Nazareth. That's not what the scriptures talk about, where the Messiah would come from. And so Philip knows this, or I'm sorry, Nathanael knows this, and he asks the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. This is where the prophets would then testify to the fact that where Jesus was born. Nathanael here only knows where he's grown up, and that's Nazareth. There are some who believe that Nazareth was somewhat of a rival city with Cana of Galilee, the place where Nathanael was from. It was about 4 miles away, and it was kind of like a high school rivalry. Maybe Michigan versus Michigan State kind of rivalry. And so when Nathanael hears about something coming out of Nazareth, he kind of flares up a little bit and says, nothing's good going to come out of Nazareth. Philip said, You have to believe what I'm telling you. You have to absorb this. You have to take it in. Nathanael doesn't want to hear any of it. And so Philip recognizes the fact that he's not going to convince him. And he tells him, you just need to come and see. He says in verse 46, I can't prove it to you, Nathanael, but you just come with me and see. And so Nathanael goes with him, and Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus to sort of corral his doubts. Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus looks him in the eye and said, here is an Israel with no deceit. He's saying, Nathanael is a man that I know to be transparent and honest. And it's interesting what the Lord is going to start doing here as he's having this conversation with Nathanael. Nathanael is described by Jesus in verse 47 as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And as we walk through, those of you who are familiar with the story will probably quickly recognize the correlation that Jesus is drawing here to the Genesis 28 scenario between Jacob and God, his wrestling match with God and the vision that he sees. Jesus has in mind here, as he's talking about an Israelite, of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. And Jacob was not a good person. He was sort of a scoundrel. He's kind of a rat. But Jacob's name would soon be changed to Israel. But Jacob was someone who was full of deceit, trying to trick individuals. Jacob, we find, loves God. However, God is going to deal with him in Genesis 28. He has a wrestling match with God, and God renames him Israel. But Jesus said, here is Nathanael. He's an ideal Israelite because he has no deceit or guile in him. He's contrary to what Jacob would have been. He's an individual who is transparent. He's honest. Nathanael knows the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe to some degree looks to be searching for God. But as Jesus comes to him, he talks to him, and he's just not ready to believe just yet. And so Jesus says, here's one in whom is no deceit. And in verse 38, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? He doesn't fall on his knees and cry out to him, Lord. He's a little standoffish. Well, how do you know me? And Jesus responds, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. I saw you there, Nathanael. He's given the implication that not only did he see him physically, but that something was going on inside of Nathanael's heart. Whether he was having some sort of devotional time, or he was in prayer, or something on the inside, something spiritual was taking place in Nathanael's life, and Jesus knew all about it. He says, I knew exactly what was taking place in your life under that fig tree, and I saw you physically under the fig tree. And Nathanael is very quick to recognize that this person is different than anybody else he's ever talked to. That this individual, this Jesus, is omniscient. He has these abilities to know all these things. How is it that this individual knows that I was sitting under a fig tree and knows exactly what I was thinking about or praying about? Nathanael recognizes that. Because Jesus reveals to him only something that he knows about that nobody else would know. Because he's omniscient. Because that's what separates God from his creation. That he has attributes of greatness. That he knows all things. That he's all powerful. He has all wisdom. He is all present. And God saw Nathanael underneath that fig tree. God is well aware of things that are taking place in the lives of Nathanael. And I want you to know that this morning, he is well aware of the situation in your life too. He knows the outside. He knows you're in Kentwood Baptist Church this morning. But he also knows the intricate details of your heart. He knows the intricate details of things that are going on in your life. He knows the intricate details of the things that you are struggling with today. Because he's omniscient. Even when you don't see God, Nathanael didn't see him there that day under the fig tree. But God was there. And God is here. Nathanael's first response to Jesus was just simply disbelief. He looked at him, and how do you know me? But then Jesus confronted him with this, and Nathanael responds in verse 48, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. 180 degree turn from disbelief to belief. Because he recognized that Jesus here was not only the Son of God, but also the King of Israel. And it was enough. Jesus continues the conversation in verses 50 and 51. And Jesus said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so it comes to a conclusion with Jesus speaking to Nathanael and telling him, you're going to see greater things than this. Yes, I was able to tell you about the instance of you being under the fig tree, but you're going to see greater things than this. You're going to see angels ascending and descending from heaven. Jesus is preparing Nathanael for what is about to happen. He actually talks to Nathanael individually, but then also there in verse 51, he says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that you there is plural, meaning all of you. That all of you will see what? Well, again, we have to go back a few thousand years to the time of Jacob there in Genesis chapter 28. So you remember that not only is Jacob's name cunning, and you know, he's somewhat of a rascal because he had stolen the birthright from his brother Esau. Esau was furious because of his conniving. Jacob feared his life because of his brother, and he ran, long story short, to his mom. And then eventually he would leave his mom, and he would go across about 40 miles of wilderness. And he would reach the end of his travels one day, and he's tired and he's worn out and he's using a rock for a pillow to fall asleep. Jacob was alone, but yet God loved him as much as trickery as he's pulled upon his brothers and the things that he has done. And God comes to him in a vision in Genesis chapter 28. I ask you to turn there for just a moment. And in verses 11 through 15, we find this vision of God coming to Jacob as a form of encouragement. It says, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. This is the dream that Jesus is referring to Nathanael here. Just kind of minus the ladder. Verse 51 tells us, or does not tell us, that there is a ladder that extends from heaven to earth. But at the top of the ladder is God. Some of the finest scholars agree that the implications of the ladder is that the ladder is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then becomes the ladder to God. That he is the only way, the only access to God, which John will verify in John chapter 14, verse 6. That Jesus Christ is the only way into the presence of God. And he promises Nathanael that he'll recognize that. That only Jesus alone can bring a person into the presence of God. Nathanael, you've seen great things, but you're going to see something even greater than this. And Jesus concludes the conversation in verse 51 by calling himself the Son of Man. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's a reference to him being the Messiah. It's his own declaration of who he is. In this text, Jesus has been called the Son of Joseph, the Son of God, and now he calls himself the Son of Man. He's confirming exactly what the disciples thought was true, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one promised by God. Jesus has encountered the lives of these individuals in just these few verses of text this morning. And when he encountered them, he changed them. He transformed their lives. Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathanael. These individuals are never going to be the same. There is the initiative of God that is apparent in all of these situations. But he is going to use each one of them to testify about who he is to those around him. Jesus transformed their lives in order to share and tell of who he is. Andrew. We'll see him three other times in the Gospels. And each time, he's taking or bringing somebody to Jesus. The very first individual he brings is Simon, his brother. It's family members. He wants to introduce them to the Savior. Philip also reacts by bringing Nathanael, his friend, to Jesus. After the disciples had been transformed, they recognized the condition of the lost souls around them. They understand their plights. The question is, if you have been transformed by Jesus Christ, do you recognize the same situation that Andrew and Philip recognized about those around them? Do you recognize the lost condition of those around you? Do you not want to do something about it? Not because your heart is burdened for them, but because you want to obey your Savior? What are you doing to engage the lost, those without Christ, with the gospel? We spent 5 days this past week talking about evangelism, helping to equip Christians for the work of evangelism. One of the things that we'd worked on was a small list called your Find Five. Could you list five people right now that you could pray for? And that by God's grace, you'd have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? That's a challenge for us to keep at the forefront of our lives all the time. Are you engaging anybody with the gospel? When's the last time you've shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time you've seen somebody come to Christ? Philip and Andrew were immediately affected by their relationship and their conversations with Jesus. Have you been transformed by Christ? Are you praying for those around you to come to Christ? Are you taking the gospel to them? Are you more concerned about your own reputation? Are you more concerned about feeling awkward and weird? Or are you more concerned about losing the friendships? Or making the circumstances become weird within your family? That's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about walking in obedience to what God has called us to do. These disciples moved, and they started with taking this message to those who were closest to them, a brother and a friend. How about you? How about you? Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for the continual reminder of the importance of taking the good news of the gospel to those who do not know. Thank you for the encouragement of Andrew, Philip, and Andrew actually bringing people to the Savior. Father, we thank you for Philip and his desire to take this news to Nathanael as well. But I pray that you'll help us to be burdened for the lost. Help us to be burdened for the city of Kentwood. Help us to be burdened for this world and to do what we can to take the gospel to those who do not know. Oh, Father, do a work in our lives this morning. If you're here this morning and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you say, I don't know much about the Bible. I don't know much about anything spiritual. I don't know really much about religion. I just want to encourage you that I'd be more than willing to sit down with you and to talk with you about these things. That you would have boldness to just step out and say, I just need to learn more. If I was to stand before God today, I don't know what my status would be. I'd love to sit down with you and walk through the Word of God to help you to understand what it means to be a Christian. How to know that you can have your sins forgiven. Spend eternity with God. Father, we just pray for your Spirit to be at work here in our midst this morning. For Christians, for those who are not believers, may you be honored and glorified through it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.